Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. Good morning. Welcome to the Bible study. Christmas season still underway. For those of you who think that I've lost my mind, well, I have, but that's all right.
If I see a little gray thing laying around here, I'll pick it up for you.
That's the voice of Pastor Tim Ostermeyer. He is pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne. We're going to be in the first chapter of Matthew, following up on yesterday's conversation with Dr. Jeff Gibbs. We'll begin at verse 18 today in Matthew chapter 1. Now, the Christmas season, you know, the 12 days of Christmas, that doesn't start like on the 13th of December and finish on the 25th, which is what I thought it was for years and years and years. But it begins on Christmas Day, that's the first day of Christmas, and continues through the first day of Epiphany, which is January 6th. So we're right in the middle of the Christmas season.
What are we, the 7th or 8th day of Christmas, something
well,
like that?
I don't know. Now we need an accountant. See, I just know we're somewhere in the middle. But you can still say Merry Christmas. It's okay. And certainly Happy New Year, even though it's January 2nd. And today we're going to talk about now the birth of Jesus Christ. That's what we, those are the words that begin our text here today. How was your Christmas celebration, your New Year celebration?
It was terrific, absolutely terrific. At Hope in St. Anne, of course, we had our Advent midweek worship services leading up to Christmas. And then the Christmas Eve, we had our children who at 6 o'clock at our family service reenacted the Christmas story. And that's a story that's lost in our world anymore. It's something that I think most adults don't realize is that when we were kids, there were cartoons and even all the sitcoms on television brought in Jesus and his birth in some way. Charlie Brown would tell the story. This stuff's gone. There are actually people, many people, people in your own neighborhood. I know there are people in St. Anne who I have met who did not know the story of Jesus' birth. They did not know who Jesus is. Oh, they heard the name Jesus. They don't know about Christ. And that's scary. It should frighten us. We need to tell that story. We need to reenact that story. We need to stand on the rooftops and stop letting them take Christ out of Christmas. Happy holidays. Bah, humbug. Merry Christmas. A blessed Christmas. Glory to God in the highest. Peace, goodwill on to men of goodwill. It's Christmas, the birth of our Savior.
Well, I guess we won't have to wait 10 minutes for an opinion from Pastor Ostermeyer today. Well, I'm with you. But you know the thing about it is, even as we talk about this section that we have today, even if you can share with somebody the Christmas story, somebody who doesn't know it or hasn't really heard it before, hasn't seen a Charlie Brown Christmas or any of those things, the question of what's at stake is the bottom line question. What's at stake here? That we've lost something in our culture, or that some of the traditions that we all cherished have gone by the wayside, or if people don't know about Jesus, they're going to go to hell. That's what's at stake here. And even if you could convince somebody, Pastor Ostermeyer, to come to church, to listen to the children or watch the children reenact the Christmas story, you still haven't covered what's at stake.
Really, and I think that's the reason that the Christmas story has been lost. I think that there's a disconnect. A disconnect as to what's the big deal? Okay, you got this story, you know, about 2,000 years ago that this baby was born in Bethlehem, blah, 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 blah. Okay, big deal. What's it got to do with me and what's it got to do with my life? And there's definitely a disconnect between me today and that Jesus way back then. And that's dead wrong. There is a real connection. In fact, we will get into that today. The real connection to you and that Jesus is absolutely more critical today than it was even to the people then. And you say, well, how could that be? Well, in fact, we had a hymn that ended on Sunday with, "Oh, that we were there! Oh, that we were there!" Well, we are there. In fact, we are closer now closer now to the final days than ever. It's more critical to know Christ now than it has ever been. This is critical times. We are in the last days. And this Jesus who was born 2,000 years ago is as pertinent and as significant and as important today and needs to be up front and center in your life more than ever before. Not disconnected, but connected.
We have a live Bible study. You can call in with questions and comments. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Ostermeyer?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your Son, the birth of Jesus into this world. For you have come in the flesh. God has come and become man, that we might be saved. Yes, saved from our sins, from death, from hell for all of eternity. It is your will that all mankind be saved, and your one and only plan of salvation is Jesus Christ. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us today. Guide us through your word, that word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Pour out your Holy Spirit on all who hear that word, that the Holy Spirit, working through this gospel of grace, may fill their hearts with faith that believes and trusts and binds them into that child, Jesus, his life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, making all that is his theirs according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Pastor Ostermeyer, I think we could argue that the message of the cross is an offense, that is a stumbling block. Is the message of the manger an offense?
I was getting ready to laugh when you said the message of the cross, because we're dealing with the birth of Jesus, and all of a sudden you jump to the cross. What kind of a spoil sport are you anyway? Come on. Come on. What's the cross got to do with the manger? You've just cut to the chase. I don't know what we're going to do for the other 55 minutes of this hour. It is all about the cross. Jesus came to suffer and to die. So what does it have to do with this sweet little story? This is the promise fulfilled. This is the promise fulfilled, and that promise goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, when man first fell into sin. What's interesting, too, the very first words of our reading today say this is how the birth of Jesus came about, at least in the NIV there. But that's not what it says in the Greek. It actually, this came about word is Genesis. They're talking about the origin, the beginning. They're taking you back there. And it all ties into Genesis, and it all ties into the cross, and it all ties in together. In Genesis, man fell into sin. God created man originally in his own image, in his own likeness. He formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into him the breath of life. And what's interesting, in Greek and in Hebrew, the word for breath and wind is the same word for spirit. Scripture tells us that God is spirit. He's not flesh and bones. He is spirit. And he breathed into man his spirit, making him a living being, flesh and blood and spirit in the image of God. Well, when man sinned, Genesis chapter 3, he lost the image of God. He became spiritually dead. God said, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the day that you will surely die. And though the flesh and blood lived on, they died spiritually. They lost that image of God, and we inherited that lost image of God, that spiritual death, and mankind continued on in that. But God in that Garden of Eden promised to send one who would be born of a woman, born of the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of Satan. I always stomp my heel and wake people up in church when I say that. My wife
spent all that time putting them to sleep, and then you wake them up.
That's right. Every time I say, and the Savior would come and crush the head of Satan, and people jump out of their seats because I have to stomp my foot. But yeah. He does, and that is why Jesus came, and that is why this birth of Christ is tied to the cross, because this is why he came. But what's interesting, the first words of this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. Jesus Christ, what was Jesus' first name and Christ his last name? No, already, just in this name, Jesus Christ, it's just ripe. It's ripe with tying you back to that promise of God. The name Jesus, the name Christ. Christ means the christened one, the one that God has anointed, the anointed one. Jesus. Jesus, Old Testament name, Joshua, Yeshua, means what? It means shorthand Savior, but actually the Lord is salvation, literally from the Hebrew. So his name is the Lord is salvation, the one who will come and crush the head of Satan. This Christ, the anointed one of God, has arrived. This is him. The promised seed of the woman who will crush the head of Satan. Now, what's interesting is that originally when God made man, he formed man of the dirt, the dust, the dirt of the ground, and he breathed into him the breath of life, putting that spirit, God's own spirit within him, and that is what died because of sin. Now, Jesus comes into the world. God comes into the world. I'm jumping ahead in here. Emmanuel, God with us, comes into the world to what? To put that breath back in us? No, we're dead. We're dead. God became man, not that he can go into man, but so that man can come now into him. And that's what he calls us to do. He calls us to come into Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are drawn into the life of Christ. He's not drawn into us. He didn't come to fix us. He didn't come to repair our broken spirits. He didn't come to breathe a new breath back into us. No. He came, God in the flesh. That's what the incarnation means. Incarnation, carnal, flesh, in the flesh. God came in the flesh to draw us into the life of Jesus, the new Adam. The new Adam is Jesus. St. Paul talks about that. Jesus Christ is the new Adam. Adam was made from the dust of the ground. God breathed breath into him, put his spirit within him. That spirit died with sin, and we've inherited all the sinfulness of Adam. Jesus came as the new Adam, God with us, Emmanuel, in the flesh, to draw us into his life, making us one with him, giving us the very life of God himself, Jesus Christ, flesh and blood and spirit, God's unique creation, and we find life, new creation, Genesis, in Jesus Christ.
Let's read here, beginning at verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Matthew, otherwise known as Levi, is a Jew. And I'm told that there's something of a tradition among the Jews down through the centuries that whenever a baby boy was born, at the very least, the mother, the parents would wonder in their hearts, is this the one? So for Levi, Matthew, to begin his book with a genealogy and then this statement, now the birth of Messiah Jesus took place in this way, means he's made an early claim here in his book, particularly for his Jewish readers. You're nodding your head.
Well, yeah, I just alluded to that a moment ago. Jesus Christ. I do that with my confirmation kids.
Well, we Americans, we do think Christ is his last name.
Yeah, I say that to my confirmation class. True or false? Jesus was his first name. Christ was his last name. And it's amazing how many raise their hand and say, yeah, that's true. You know, no, that's not true. That's his title. His title, and it means the christened one of God. And it is correct that Matthew is laying out his case here. As you went through the genealogy that chases or continues to take Christ all the way back to Abraham, and in Luke, you know, we see going all the way back to Adam, making claim that this is the Christ. Now, what's interesting too is that when the angel speaks to Joseph, he doesn't say, "Hey, Joseph, carpenter guy, Joseph of Nazareth." No, he says, "Joseph, son of David." This is significant. You know, he's getting his attention in a specific way. Joseph, son of David. He's putting Joseph right in this line here also, calling him essentially to task and to pay attention with this particular aspect of his life. Yeah, the genealogy of Jesus. He is the promised seed that was passed in all along, and those within this line, I think every generation must have wondered, you know, and it even began with Genesis chapter 4 when Eve gave birth to her firstborn, and there's speculation that she believed that this was the promised seed. And of course, Cain turned out to be the first murderer. And so the wait began. But yeah, Matthew is laying it down here that the wait is over. The wait is over. This is that promise from Genesis chapter 3, the one who would crush the head of Satan. This is God's fulfillment of the salvation that is to come.
Well, you know, this may be lost on many of us, particularly Westerners, because Jewish people were waiting for Messiah. That was part of their religion, part of their culture, waiting for Messiah, waiting for, in the Greek, Christ. But American people are not waiting for Messiah. American people are not waiting for Christ, or don't understand the wait for Christ, not familiar with Genesis 3:15, perhaps, don't understand the connection, are used to pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, rugged individualism, and we're doing quite well on our own, thank you very much. And so you go through verse 18 and the claim that this one, born in Bethlehem to Joseph and Mary of Nazareth, is the chosen one, the Messiah. Yeah, well, whatever. That's
what's
nice.
The point?
What's the point?
How does that connect with me?
How does that connect with me? You know, I'm busy working and trying to be a good dad and a good mom.
That's right. I'm a good guy who goes out every day and does my best. And you can't ask any more than that.
Exactly.
A guy does his best every day. And I certainly don't want anything to do with a God who isn't going to be happy with that. I mean, what more can he ask of a guy than to do his best?
I mean, do you know any non-Christians or unbelievers or sort of kind of believers that are interested in a Savior or looking for a Savior? I don't think so.
No, because pretty much it's the do your best attitude. And this is really what we're wired for. So it makes all the sense in the world to us that as long as you do your best, that's what's going to be expected of you. So we're wired for self-righteousness, the righteousness that's required. And we don't even use words like righteousness. It's just do your best. That's all that anybody could ever expect from you. And take the chips where they fall. And when I die, you know, God will be happy with me because I'm not flying any planes into any buildings, and I'm not strapping bodies in my body and blowing people up, and I'm not out robbing banks too much, or raping and murdering, or I'm not a serial killer. So, you know, at least the way things stack up from one guy to the next, God should be pretty happy with me. And that's the way most people see it, even if they think about a judgment or that God's going to measure their life when they die, that as long as they just do their best and they try to keep their nose clean, everything will be okay. That's not the way God sees it. And this is the crazy thing. This is the crazy thing about it, is that we don't understand how it really works. Even Joseph here didn't understand how it really worked. His espoused wife, and we have to understand that their engagement period, they called them husband and wife, and for a virgin, as she
so
was.
So married or not?
They're espoused. Yeah, the engagement for the espousal time in those days was about a year for a virgin, and during that time, yeah, they called them husband and wife, but they did not come together conjugally, not until the actual marriage ceremony took place. And this is why when she appears, it's discovered that she's pregnant. He says, "Whoa, you know, obviously." This is not my child because we have not come together yet.
Well, you know, and I'm thinking that not to be second-guessing the Almighty here, but why not have the angel visit Joseph before Mary is found to be with child? Wouldn't that save a lot of grief for everybody?
Yeah, that's a good thought, but God didn't do it that way.
Obviously, he's much smarter than you and I. Is there? Can you speculate as to a reason why?
You know, Joseph was, it says Joseph was a just man, and he was doing what he knew was the right thing to do. In fact, he could have brought her out, made it publicly known that that he was not the father, and she'd have been taken out and stoned to death. But
that would have been a bad turn of events.
Yeah, it would have been a real bad turn of events. Instead, he was planning on breaking off the engagement quietly, not making a big deal.
Divorce, it says here, which is a little bit stronger word than breaking off the agreement.
Well, yeah, because they are actually legally bound to one another through the betrothal, even though
so they're in a mutually exclusive relationship.
They are,
according to their culture.
They
are,
and they are not to be having sex. That is forbidden until they finally are wed. So he finds her in this condition, and yet he thinks that he's doing things the way they're supposed to be done. Pretty much like we were talking about a minute ago, that as long as I do my best, God's going to be happy with me. But the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "No, you don't know exactly how things are supposed to be until you listen to God's word."
Let's talk about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Tim Ostermeyer with us here today, Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey.
Eugene! Yes?
Watch out for the window.
Eugene temporarily moves in with a most unlikely roommate, Bernard Walton.
The man used a squeegee on my computer.
Will either of them survive?
Eugene?
Yes, sir?
Get me out of here!
Find out on the next Wacky Adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute?
We're coming toward the conclusion of what is sung about as the 12 days of Christmas. These days end with the remembrance of the coming of the wise men on the day of Epiphany this Sunday. But we still have a few more days to describe for you a few more people of hope whom we also know from the Christmas story. Today let's talk about the angels for a while. The carol reminds us about what happened on the night when the grandest choir of all time announced to the shepherds, "Angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing o'er the plains, and the mountains in reply echoing their joyous strains." What the angels proclaimed that night has been sung at Christian worship services at least since 130 A.D. It was then that Pope Telesphorus decreed that on the day of the Lord's birth, churches were to have special evening services. He then decreed that at these services, after the scripture was read and the congregation's prayers were prayed, the angel's song would then be sung. We are still singing the song of the angels at my church and almost all churches, almost any Sunday now. And the words are all the same in all the churches. Glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth. Lord God, heavenly King, almighty God and Father, we worship you, we give you thanks, we praise you for your glory. Lord Jesus Christ, only Son of the Father, Lord God, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. You are seated at the right hand of God. Receive our prayer. For you alone are the Holy One, you alone are the Lord, you alone are the Most High Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit, in the glory of God the Father. Amen. Or the angels would be glad that we concentrated on their song today rather than on them. Teach us, good Lord, that it's really not all about us, but about you. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, the Prince of Glory. Amen.
Find yourselves at times becoming depressed or a bit confused due to circumstances in your life? Though there is no promise that the clouds and storms will cease, God does promise to help you to cope with the trials and tribulations of life. How does He do that? Through understanding law and gospel.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Listen to the Bible study. We're in Matthew chapter 1. Our study today, having begun at verse 18, we've already read through the text. And the question that I put to Pastor Ostermeyer before we got to the break was, or is, wouldn't it have been easier for Joseph, who must have agonized? I mean, Joseph, I'd like to think, to a certain extent, is in love. I know that they arranged marriages back in those days, so I guess that wasn't necessarily the case, but I'd like to think that Joseph was in love. His future is before him. He's about to take the wife of his life, and all those things that go along with that, working your way out through your life, having children, raising children, and now Mary is pregnant. It's the worst possible news that can come to a man who is betrothed. This has got to be gut-wrenching, heartbreaking. And, of course, Mary has to be wondering what is happening to her. I mean, it's not every day that an angel comes and says, okay, you're going to be pregnant. If the angel would have come in the dream beforehand, Joseph could have comforted Mary and said, you know, no, I've had a dream. God came to me in a dream, and you're pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and we are going to get married, and you're going to have the Messiah. Oh, it's going to be, you know, wouldn't that have been so much happier and more pleasant than the angel coming after Joseph's anguish and after Mary wondering if, wonder if I'm going to be dragged out in the street and stoned.
Yeah, can you imagine the scene between the two of them?
I mean,
she's saying
it had to be, you know, as rough gets.
Yeah, this has got to, it had to have been bad. And he ultimately is going to try and do the noble thing and avoid her death, but he certainly can't marry her. And as you said, the disappointment, the crushing blow, the brokenheartedness that he was going through, and Mary, because he must have made his intention known to her, and somewhere along in this confrontation, when it was made known to him that she was pregnant, this could not have been pretty. And both of them, tears, brokenheartedness, bad scene, and even Mary saying, that she'd been visited by the angel. The angel had told her that she was going to have a child, and how can this be? I haven't known a man. You know, it's by the Holy Spirit. Who's going to believe such a story? My own espoused husband doesn't believe it. I'm doomed. I will be killed. I'll be put to death. All of this has got to be going through her mind. She's being terrorized. Joseph terrorized. Oh, what terror! I mean,
this is the way God does business, by terrorizing people.
Yeah, this is it's quite unusual that within the midst of terror, within the midst of fear, and sorrow and grief, God is working His plan of salvation.
Now, if God is all powerful, and He is, nobody's going to argue that.
No.
You know, he could have had Jesus come walking over the hillside there in Jerusalem at age 30, just kind of the way Melchizedek shows up in the book of Genesis. You know, here he comes to greet Abraham with a gift of bread. I could have had him just show up at age 30. I could have had him show up maybe at age 13. Could have come into Jerusalem, sat down there with the teachers of the law, the way Luke tells us about it. Or, if you want to go back further, could have had an angel of the Lord, the same angel that showed up here to Joseph, take Mary and Joseph by the hand, lead him into the stable there, and there'd be a baby laying in the manger, and say, "This is your son. Raise him and take him." Could have done it that way. But no, we have to go all the way back to conception. Now, for many, many centuries, since the book of Matthew was written, whatever conception is was not as well understood as it is these days. I mean, we understand scientifically what happens at conception in terms of genes and DNA and the whole business. We've got a good understanding. Why is it that Messiah must have his incarnation, as you talked about before, begin at conception?
Well, because we need his life. I said this earlier, that he came to bring us into himself. We're born spiritually dead, enemies of God, condemned from the time we're conceived, because we've inherited the spiritual death of Adam. The incarnation of Jesus, God coming into this world, he couldn't have just swooped down and went to the cross and suffered and died for our sins. He needed also to be conceived and to be born in human flesh and to live an entire human life. He was born under the law to save those under the law, the scriptures tell us. That was Galatians chapter 4. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. What are the implications of that? Well, we need his life. He came to exchange his life for ours, which is spiritually dead, can't be fixed. So he came and was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not by Joseph, or else he would have been inheriting the same original sin, the same spiritual deadness that we've all inherited, that all came down from Adam. Instead, the Holy Spirit came in. This is that Genesis, that new creation, the new Adam, Jesus, who had to be conceived and born and live an entire life without sin, no original sin, no actual sins, and then at the end of his life, to take the wrath, to take the blame and the full punishment for the sins of the entire world upon himself, and to suffer and die. That's the complete picture of our Savior, to suffer and die for the sins of the world, to go into the grave, taking death upon himself, and to rise victorious. And then he gives us that life. This is the wedding feast of the bridegroom and his church. We are joined in one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. We are joined in one flesh in the wedding feast of the bridegroom. The bridegroom is Christ, and we are his bride, brought into that human life that was lived without sin, that we can stand on the day of judgment without any accusations being put against us, because we're being judged for Jesus' life, and our sins already paid for and taken away at the cross of Jesus, and death conquered in the resurrection of Jesus. We need his whole life from start to finish.
Let's take this call. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Scott. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. I was just thinking that maybe a reason that Joseph was visited after the fact is if we look back on our own lives, you know, when is it that we see God's mercy the most in our life? And it's after we've gone through a tribulation, gone through a problem, and, you know, we turn to God when we're not sure what else to do. And so, you know, Joseph is presented with this problem, and he thinks he has it figured out, but he's not sure what to do. And then the angel, maybe he's a little more receptive to God's plan and God's redemption for the world.
You know what, Scott? I agree with you. Let's find out if we're both wrong or both right.
All right,
thanks
thank
for
you.
The call.
The great,
what do you think, Pastor?
Great response, Scott. That's what we were talking about on the break, was that that very thing. If God had come to him first, then Joseph would have been, oh, so proud of himself that God had chosen him for this specific task. He was sure then that it was just something he was so worthy of, and all the glory of his particular position as the husband of Mary and bringing in the Christ child would just... he would just be so full of himself. But that's not the way it came about. No, no. In the midst of all of this, God comes to him in his agony, in his despair, and rescues him, and he is grateful. He clings on to this. This comes as hope in the midst of darkness. This comes as something that he is going to give the glory to God, which is where it belongs, and not the glory to himself.
Let me just use some simple logic here, because, I mean, you and I have done this program together for a while now. You know that I'm a pretty simple guy. The gift of simple logic. Here Matthew tells us that the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit. Now, if I ask myself, if Mary had decided maybe in the sixth month of her pregnancy or the seventh month of her pregnancy that, this God thing, I don't know what I was thinking, you know, when that I had that dream or I had that vision, I must have just been out of my mind, but this is not working out well at all. And, you know, Joseph, he's upset, and so I'm going to end this pregnancy. If she had made that decision and ended or terminated that pregnancy, can we not say with absolute certainty from Matthew chapter 1 that she would have killed the Messiah? Just using simple logic.
Sure.
It's pretty easy, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So, if taking an act like that meant that she would have killed the Christ, then what kind of leap of logic does it take for us now, 2,000 years later, to say that when we take the life of the child in the womb, that we have not killed a human being, that we have not killed a child? I mean, doesn't that defy all the rules of simple logic?
Yeah, you know, bringing in the abortion issue and where we are today in our society, you know, there might have been a time when I know there was, and when people operated in blind ignorance, I remember a time when we used to throw trash out the window of our car in blind ignorance. We didn't think beyond it going out the window until they started running commercials and showing us all the trash on the roads and Indians crying on the side of the road and that. And suddenly we were alerted and we went, oh my gosh, what a horrible thing we've been doing. We hadn't, it was in ignorance that we did that and we stopped doing that. And there was a time perhaps when people were in ignorance, hadn't thought about it, that an unborn child, or we call it a fetus or whatever, was, as they were told, just a lump of tissue, cells. And it's not really a person, and it's just a medical procedure. But there's no way in the world today, unless someone's been living in a cave and been completely shielded from the knowledge that we have, that we can take that stance. There are those who still stand by it, but not in ignorance, but see, in arrogance.
If you're going to be pro-choice, if you're going to hold a pro-choice position, you have to hold to the claim that the being inside the mother is not a human being, is not a human life.
Well, you know,
in order to defend the taking of that.
I think they've even carried it further than that. They've many of them have stopped arguing as to whether it's a human life or not. They say, of course, it's a human life. You know, you're not. There's not a dog or a cat, you know, being formed there. It's a human being, yes, of course. But is it sentient or not? They've moved into other things now. Can it make decisions on its own? Is it self-sufficient? Well, if you carry that argument through and you accept that, well, then right after a baby's born, they're not self-sufficient either. And the problem with that, the absurdity of it, I wrote a paper like that back in early college to show the absurdity of abortion. And I said that in this paper, I argued that for all the same reasons that they were using at that time as to why someone should be allowed to abort their child during the 9 months of the pregnancy, should be applied for the first 9 months after the pregnancy. For people who were operating in ignorance, poor people, people who didn't really realize what sort of an effect this child was going to have on their life, whether
what
it was
grade did you get on your paper?
I think it was a philosophy or logic class, and I got a good grade, though it was received, you know, with horror.
I bet.
But the whole point was to show that the arguments are absurd on both sides. And the arguments can be applied for the 9 months after. Well, lo and behold, times have changed. There are those making the very same absurd arguments that I made in that paper today, standing by them, saying, Peter Singer is one of them, that you can and you should be able to kill a child after it's born if the doctors and the parents decide. And they're doing this over in Europe right now, that if a child is born with a disability of some kind, and the doctor and both parents agree that this child would be better off dead, they can euthanize the child after birth.
The horrors
are persisting in our world, and man does not think like God does, and the coldness and the sinfulness of man's heart will continue to bury and cover up God's will in this world. We need a Savior, folks. Look where we are heading.
I think Matthew is pro-life. I think if he were here today, he'd be decidedly pro-life. And I would be so bold as to make the assertion that if you're a Christian and you're pro-choice, you need to take a good, hard look at Matthew 1 and verse 20. All right, now here's another doctrine that is not all that highly favored among some Christians these days, and that is the doctrine of the virgin birth. Along comes the argument from time to time that, well, the word that's translated virgin back there in Isaiah.
Isaiah chapter 7, yeah.
Which...
Alma.
Yeah, Alma.
Alma
doesn't necessarily mean virgin. And we have this conversation from time to time because as pastors look at various texts through the course of the Bible study, as we make our way from book to book and chapter to chapter, we find out, well, here's a Greek word and it could mean this, but it could mean that, or here's a Hebrew word and it could mean this, or it could mean that. And that's the case with Alma, the Hebrew word translated virgin in Isaiah 7. And therefore, the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ comes into question.
Sure. And I've done no small amount of reading on this, because it's something that continues to be a point of contention. Very simply, as Christians, the understanding of the Old Testament, the clarity of the Old Testament, comes by taking this giant light, which is Christ in the New Testament, and shining it back on the Old Testament. These people, they didn't see that Jesus was the Messiah, but once Jesus came and lived the life and was crucified and buried and rose, then all of that, as a great light, like a giant searchlight, shines back on the Old Testament, and we see things like Isaiah 53, that he must come and suffer and die, and we start seeing all the prophecies of the Messiah back there that went right over our heads, that the people completely missed, that we completely miss unless we have Christ in the New Testament. What's the correct translation of Alma? Well, Matthew gives it to us right here. Virgin. And he's quoting that very passage from Isaiah 7:14. Well, there are those who argue that Alma, you know, which appears about 9 times in the entire Old Testament. It's not a real common word. It sometimes is translated directly as virgin, other times as maiden or young girl. Never ever as a married woman or a woman who has children at all. You know, it's got a little bit of flexibility to it. What's interesting, though, is that a couple of hundred years before Jesus was even born, the Jews, because Greek was the language of the world, Alexander came through and Greeked everybody. Everybody spoke Greek. So what did they do? They took their Hebrew old, what we call the Old Testament, but their Hebrew scriptures, and translated them into Greek. Guess what word they use? Parthenos, virgin, the word that Matthew uses here. There is no doubt about that word. So what did they understand this word to mean in the context that it was being spoken of in Isaiah chapter 7? Parthenos.
Can we press our logic into this question as well and say that the way of all flesh is sin? And if Joseph and Mary had conceived a child, that child would have been a sinner.
That's exactly right. I went through that a moment ago with why Jesus had to be conceived and born. He could not be Joseph's son. And you know, there's a lot of Christian churches that go, the virgin birth thing, well, you know, you don't really have to believe that. Probably more than likely Joseph's son, you know, but, you know, nice story, yuck, not real important to the whole thing. You fools! You throw out the virgin birth, and he was Joseph's son. If he was Joseph's son, he was no different than anybody else. He was born with original sin. He inherited spiritual death from Adam. He wasn't the new Adam. He was just a descendant of the old. And when he went to the cross, he didn't suffer and die for your sins. He suffered and died his own death. You're still dead in your sins if he wasn't born of a virgin. If he wasn't God's own son, the new Adam. Hold on to that teaching. Don't let anybody rob you of it, because if you are robbed of the virgin birth of Jesus, you're robbed of your salvation. You're robbed of your Savior. He was just a good guy, like the Muslims say, and like the Jews say. He was just a great prophet, just a man who ended and died a very tragic death.
If Messiah's mission is to save his people from their sins, is the virgin birth, is the fact and reality of the virgin birth necessary in order for him to be in a position to save people?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Do not sell it down the river. Hold on to it. Don't gloss over it. It makes a lot of people uncomfortable because they say, oh, you know, virgins don't give birth to babies. You know, it was Joseph's son. There was, you know, all the other arguments. And this comes up every Christmas time. The television is full of Princeton theologians and theologians from Yale and Harvard and all these other places. And they all discredit the virgin birth. How blind they are. You're throwing out your salvation. He had to be born of the Virgin. He had to be God's son. He could not be Joseph's son and still be our Savior, because with being born without original sin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, God's own son, and he went on from there to continue to live a life without sin and to give us that life.
Let me ask you, we got 2 minutes left here. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. How do you understand God with us? That in becoming a man, with all the men and women who ever lived from Adam and Eve on down, God was among them in the person of Jesus Christ? Or do you think it means, in the context of, you know, sometimes you got to make a call in life. You got to decide whether you're going to go this way or you're going to go that way. And somebody looks at you and they say, are you with us? Do you think God with us is more the general sense or more the specific sense?
Couldn't be any more specific if he tried, because he came, as I said earlier, not just to stand at our side, not to come and fix us, not to come into us, but to bring us into him, into a one flesh union. Our hope, no differently than Noah's Ark itself. If you weren't on board, you're dead. Jesus came to bring us into himself. He is the great Ark. It's his life. It's his life that will see to it that in the final day of judgment, you will float through to safety. It's his righteousness that clothes us, covers us. No, he doesn't come into our hearts to fix us. He brings us into his life, clothing us in his righteous life, taking us into himself like the great ark, that when the final judgment and the floods come, that we will float because we are in him. And this is the most critical thing about the life of Jesus. God coming into this world, taking on human flesh, not so that the God could come into man, but so that man could come into God.
Good to see you, my friend.
Happy New Year. A blessed New Year to you and to all the listeners.
And to you, sir. That's our conversation here in Matthew chapter 1. Pastor Curtis Dieterding on the phone with us next time. For Matthew 2, we have Pastor Charles Mueller Jr. coming up next, Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.